Well, good morning, Saints. As always, it's a joy to get to be here to worship the Lord with you all. And it's also a joy to get to minister the Word of God to you. Our text this morning is going to be Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. But before we turn there, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the exposition of your Word, Lord, we thank you, God of heaven and earth, that the things that were hid from the wise and the prudent are revealed unto us babes. Even so, Father, because it seemed good in your eyes. It seemed good in your eyes that our eyes would see and that our ears would hear that which many prophets and kings desired to see, that they desired to hear and yet might not, that life and immortality are brought to light by the gospel. We thank you that by this gospel, when we heard it and believed, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance, to the praise of your glorious grace. And so as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would enlighten our hearts and enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, that you would continue to guide us into all truth as you conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Open your word to us, that we may see wonderful things from your law. Lord, would you convict the sinner, rebuke the wayward and backslidden, comfort the brokenhearted, encourage the weak, and Lord, would you cause our hearts to burn within us through the proclamation of your word, like those two men on the road to Emmaus. Open your word to us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were introduced to Ezra on the first day of the seventh month, on the month of Tishri. The first of Tishri being when the Jews would gather together to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. In the book of Ezra chapter 7, we learn that Ezra was a scribe and a priest who had gotten to Israel about 13 years before Nehemiah. We also learned in verse 10 of chapter 7 of the book of Ezra that he was a man who had set his heart to study, to obey, and to teach the law of the Lord. The word of God was his great passion, and he was very skilled in the matters of the law. He was, as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he was a man who did his best to present himself to God as one approved, a worker who had no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, rightly dividing the word of truth. He had given himself to these things. Well, on the first day of the month of Tishri, all the people gathered together at the water gate to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And this Ezra was charged with bringing forth the word of God. He was to bring the book of the law, to read it, to teach it, and to preach it to the people. Ezra shared in his duties with at least 13 other Levites who helped the people to understand the reading. So they would give a reading and then they would give the sense, making sure that the people understood what they were hearing. The Feast of Trumpets was actually just a couple weeks ago on September 25th, but it was supposed to be a joyous event. However, after hearing the word of God, they were not feasting and rejoicing. Instead, the people were cut to the heart. Rather than rejoicing, they began weeping. And you can imagine how they must have felt to hear the word of God in a way as never before, to understand it at a depth that they've never understood it before, beginning to realize how far they and their people had fallen as a nation. In the proclamation of the word, they caught a glimpse of the high calling of God upon their lives, and with this glimpse, they also saw how far short they had fallen from living up to it. All these wonderful, glorious promises of God given to them, and they failed to live up to any of them. And so they saw how far from living out this calling they truly were, and so they began to weep. Well, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites encouraged the people in Nehemiah 8, verses 9 through 11. They said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep. Go your way. Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Right? So don't be grieved by this. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice that you heard and you've understood the word of God. Yes, you haven't lived up to it. Yes, you failed. But listen, you hear it and you understand it. That means God is working, God is speaking. Otherwise, you would not hear it and you would not understand it. So rather than weeping, rejoice, they tell them. Well, this brings us to our text this morning. We pick it up again in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13, and we're going to read through to the rest of the chapter. Chapter 8, verse 13. These are the words of God. "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." So this Feast of Trumpets was not the first time that the people had kept the feast since returning to the land. Remember, the people returned from Babylon 90 years before Nehemiah showed up. Right? It's easy to forget that. But they've already returned from Babylon 90 years previously. They've been back longer than they were away. Right? So it's been 90 years since Nehemiah shows up. And we don't know how regularly they were in keeping the feast. Likely they kept it every year. But we don't know how regularly. But we at least see it being kept in Ezra chapter 3, shortly after the first captives returned 90 years earlier. So we know at least shortly after returning, they were already keeping the Feast of Trumpets once again. Well, this Feast of Trumpets, however, this year was quite different from years past. This year, it had a profound effect upon the people. Such a profound effect that on the second day, the day after the feast, the men show up again. Now, the first day was commanded, right? They were required to do that, but the second day was not. Again, the first was required. The second was a direct result of a deep hunger and thirst for God. A deep hunger and thirst for righteousness. A deep hunger and thirst that God was working within the hearts of the people. Therefore, the men show up here not because they had to, not because they were being guilted into it, rather, because in the words of the psalmist, they tasted and seen that the Lord was good. They tasted of his word. They caught a glimpse of his glory. They tasted of the spiritual food that is the word of God, and they wanted more. They had an appetite for the word of God. Matthew Henry writes regarding verse 13. He says, "The more we converse with the word of God, if we rightly understand it and be affected with it, the more we converse with the word of God, the more we shall covet to converse with it." The more we converse with it, the more we want to converse with it. And he says, uses the word covet, right? Do whatever I can to be in it more. I'll be jealous over my time to make sure I can get there. He says, I'll be covet to converse with it and to increase in our acquaintance with it, saying, oh, how sweet are thy words unto my mouth. Those that understand the scriptures well will still be desirous to understand them better. The more we understand it, the more we want to understand it. Charles Spurgeon says similarly. He said, true Bible readers and Bible searchers never find it wearisome. They like it least who know it least, and they love it most who are in it most, who read it most. They find it newest who have known it longest, and they find the pastor to be the richest, whose souls have been the longest fed upon it. He says, when one of our missionaries had to read a certain book of the Old Testament through 100 times while he was translating it, he said he certainly enjoyed it the 100th time of reading it more than he did the first, for he understood it better, and it seemed to him to be fuller and fresher the more familiar he became with it. Right? You've heard the term familiarity breeds contempt, right? It's not the case with the Word of God, right? It has the opposite effect. The more we're in it, the more we want to be in it. The more we read it, the more we want to read it. The more we understand, the more we want to understand. And the more we learn, the more we learn that, man, there's a lot left to learn. Right? I often say it's like a kid playing in a puddle. And as the kid kind of gets used to the puddle, next thing you know, it's like a giant pond. And then as you figure out the pond, next thing you know, it's a lake. And then as you figure out and you get used to swimming across the lake, next thing you know, it's this ocean and you just can't cross it. No land in sight. Right? The more you learn it, the more you love it, the bigger it gets, the grander it gets. So again, here they tasted of the spiritual food that is the Word of God, and they wanted more. So beloved, is that you this morning? Have you tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord in His Word? Or does His Word feel more like a chore? Something you know that has to be done, whether you like it or not. And we will all go through phases like that and ups and downs, which is why we must be disciplined, right? We don't live by feelings. However, the question is still valid. Does it feel like a chore? Do you love it? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness this morning? Or have your hearts grown dull and tired? You know, as a side note, I also want to say a brief word here about liturgy and about what they've been doing. You know, we've been discussing liturgy quite a bit over this last month or more as we've been having exhortations focused in on our order of service and the liturgy that we use here. And I have said more than once, and we should all know, that even good liturgy, if it's mere ritualism, can be cold, dead, and worthless. And I would say even farther than that, that it can be damning. Because every dead liberal church that still has a gospel reading every Sunday, that still recites the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer Sunday after Sunday, they will have to give an account to God for every time they have recited that, for every time they have sat under that, every time they will have to give an account for God for what they've heard, listened to, and recited, and yet refuse to turn in faith and repentance. Right? However, even in a cold, dead, liberal church that utilizes a decent liturgy, truth is still being proclaimed, and we should rejoice in that. Truth is still being proclaimed Sunday after Sunday. The truth may seem to be lying dormant, but when the Lord does breathe life upon it, right, there's no telling what He can do with it. There is no limit to what He can do. And so in a sense, that's what's happened here. 90 years since they've been back, and I'm sure they've been keeping it every year. Every year they've been doing it, yet there's been no revival yet. 90 years of keeping this feast, and hundreds of years before they went to captivity. And remember, it had reached a point where even keeping the feast, God says, that your feasts that you're keeping, they're wearisome to me. I hate them. Right? This very thing that God commanded, He is saying, I hate, because their heart wasn't right. But here, now God breathes life upon it. God breathes life upon it. And so, while they attend the feast like they did every year, this year, when they heard the word of God, they understood it. They understood it. And now their cold hearts burned with a deep longing for more. Therefore, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, along with the priests and the Levites, they all came together to Ezra in order to study the words of the law. This was not just a time to gather in fellowship, nor was this a time of simple reading of the word of God. No, this was a time of intense, deep study. God was doing a deep work here in their lives. And so, these men had set their heart and were being taught by Ezra to do as Ezra did, to set their hearts to study, obey, and to teach the law of God. They needed to study it so that they could obey it. And they needed to study and obey it so that they could teach it. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people. So it was their duty to take what they learned and to bring it back and teach it to their wives, to their children, and to implement it into their families. Men are the spiritual leaders of the home. I used to talk about how tragic it is that across America, this by and large is not the case. By and large, it's women that seems to be the spiritual leaders in homes. However, as I've thought about this more, I think I was wrong. I thought this because so often, especially with the people that I minister to in jail and drug rehabs that I meet in, at the rescue mission, most of them, if they have any kind of Christian background that draws them to the things of God, usually it's because of a praying mom or a praying grandmother that they had. A praying mom or praying grandmother that was faithful to share the gospel, faithful to encourage them towards Jesus, faithful to pray for them. And praise God for those praying mothers and grandmothers. Praise the Lord for them. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with a grown man who, in conviction of sin and with tears in their eyes, begins to speak about their mother or their grandmother and knowing that they're praying for them. And so praise God for these women. But remember, when I'm at least speaking to these men, where are they? They're in jail. They're in drug rehab. They're at the rescue mission. Right? They didn't follow the teaching of their mothers. And as I begin to talk with each one of these, each one of them, they didn't follow after their mother's teaching. They followed after their father's teaching. Because their father was cold and indifferent to the things of God. Their father was antagonistic to the things of God, or whatever it may be. So while the fact of a godly mother had a wonderful effect on them, they still were deeply impacted by their father. There are always exceptions, but as a general rule, it is the father that sets the spiritual tone of the atmosphere of the home. It's unavoidable. Again, if the father's antagonistic to the things of God, or if he's cold and indifferent to the Lord, it will have a deep impact upon the home and upon the children. If you're familiar with men like Michael Foster or C.R. Wiley, this is why they have said many things over the last few years about how if you win the heart of the fathers, the families will come. Right? If you're just going after the families, you likely won't get them. But if you win the heart of the fathers, the family will inevitably come. And this is why this is so significant here in verse 13. The fathers are stepping up to fill the role that God has called them to. And this is going to result in great revival that's going to be taking place into the next chapter again. And so verse 14. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So as they're studying, as they're meditating upon the scriptures, it says there that they found it written. They found it written that the people were to dwell in booths. It's not that they just now learned about the Feast of Booths. Rather, they just realized that during the feast, they're supposed to be living in booths. They're supposed to be living in temporary shelters or tents of some kind. Now, this feast has been celebrated But they weren't observing it in the way that God had commanded, which is kind of amazing when you think about it, because it's called the Feast of Booths. You would think that would be kind of an obvious part of the feast. But verse 17 tells us that they hadn't practiced it that way since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. But I love the wording here. They found it written, it says. They found it written. Have you ever been studying, reading, or meditating upon the word, and you find something? Okay. Often it's like all of a sudden something just jumps off the page. To them it seemed like, hey, look what we just discovered. Look what we just found. But in reality, this was God opening the text to them. Remember, it's the Spirit of God that guides us into all truth. And so the Spirit of God is opening the text to them, highlighting a command that had been neglected for years. How exciting it is when God opens his word to us like this. I remember there are times where I've been studying to preach, and you take a passage, even a passage sometimes that there's tons there, and you just feel like you're just running in place trying to figure out what's God seeking to highlight here? Where's God leading me in this passage? And you just wrestle and struggle for a long time, and you just feel like you don't get anywhere. There's other times where it seems like you barely crack open a passage, and it just opens up, right? I've had times where it's like, I need to preach. I need to start preparing a sermon. And it's like you look upon a verse, and in 45 seconds, I have my outline, I have my major points, and it's like, that was amazing, right? But then you have other times where you do that for 2 days and you still have nothing, it feels like, right? So when God breathes upon a text, when he opens it up, that's what he's done here. He's opened it up and he's highlighting something for them. And again, this is the purpose of studying, of meditating upon his word. We study it, we meditate upon it. Why? So that we may do it. That we may see wonderful things from his law, as it says the psalmist in Psalm 119. So when something is highlighted, we're to obey it. You know, I'll never forget when I was being discipled by my pastor in Washington State. Perhaps I've shared the story before, but my pastor in Washington State was having me memorize the book of Titus. And so I'm memorizing the book of Titus. And at the time, I worked for a Kenworth dealership in SeaTac, Washington. And I was in chapter 2, verse 9, which says, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." And so as I'm memorizing this, I was at work. I had the passage printed off and in my pocket, and I would take it out and I'd read it and I'd work on it throughout the day. And again, at the time, I was a body man and a painter for a Kenworth dealership in SeaTac. And I was supposed to be painting a truck, but instead, I'm in my paint suit and everything, and instead of working, I'm in the mixing room next to the paint booth, and you could really hide back there. You got left alone if you were the painter. So I'm in the mixing room playing solitaire on the computer and memorizing scripture. And I'm memorizing, "Bondservants, be well-pleased in all things, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity." And I'm memorizing that, and I think, I'm doing that right now. I'm literally pilfering from the company that God has put me under to memorize scripture. I began to just laugh. I shut the computer down, and I confessed my sin, and I got to work, right? And that was a lesson, though, that I never forgot. And I really learned, too, that's one of the major reasons we should meditate, right? God highlighted that as a way as never before, and that was well over 12 years ago, and I won't forget it. I definitely won't forget it. God brought out of the text, God highlighted an area of sin that I was committed that needed to be corrected. Well, again here, the men are studying, and they find God highlights for them in the text the fact that in years past, they have not been keeping the upcoming feast the way that they're supposed to. Remember, the seventh month of Tishri, was a very busy month. It starts with the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. Then on the 10th day of the month is the Day of Atonement, which we just had last week as well, is the Day of Atonement. And then starting from the 15th to the 23rd is the Feast of Trumpets. So it's a busy month. So this upcoming feast, they realize we have not been doing this properly. The celebration of the Feast of Booths is laid out in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 44. It was supposed to begin on the 15th day of the seventh month as a day of rest with a special assembly. So it starts with a day of rest, a special assembly. Everybody's to gather together. The people were to do no ordinary work. And then for the next 7 days, they were to present food offerings to the Lord every day, ending on the eighth day, which was then to have another day of rest and another time of gathering together for a special assembly. Now, these things they had been doing, but what appears to have been missed over the years is found in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43. It says this: "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God." So all native Israelites were to move out of their homes for 7 days. They were to move out of their homes into a booth or a tent, some kind of temporary shelter. And this was a very significant part of the feast. So significant, again, that the feast was even named after it. Yet they failed to keep it properly. Well, why? Why would that be? Well, the text doesn't say, but I do believe it's fair to infer that one of the likely reasons, if not the main reason, was simply because for the majority of the people, it wasn't convenient. We like comfort, we like conveniency. And to move out of your home and dwell in a tent for 7 days is not convenient. I mean, have you ever been camping? Like true camping, not glamping, not RVing, but true camping? There's nothing easy about, everything's harder than living in your home, right? Especially if you have little ones. It makes everything more difficult. We went camping a little over a year ago, and we all got hit with a brutal stomach flu all at once. I'll spare the gory details, but it was rough, right? That can be rough at home, but when you're camping, it's that much worse. But when something's difficult, it's easy to make excuses not to do it. It's easy to make excuses not to do it when it's difficult. It's easy to get to where, just consider it. That's an optional part. Some can do that. Those that are traveling into Jerusalem to keep the feast, yeah, it makes sense for them. But us, we live here, you know. So that's an optional part. It's very easy for us to soften the commands of God when it's something that's going to make us uncomfortable. This ought not to be the case, though. As believers in Jesus Christ, we ought always to come to the text of Scripture with a pre-decided, yes, Lord. We ought always to come to the Scripture with a pre-decided, yes, Lord. Whatever you say, that I will do. Certainly, we want to make sure we're understanding it correctly. We want to understand it within its proper context, all of that. But as Christians, we must be resolved to come to the Word with a pre-decided, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. But why did God command this? Why did God command that they move out of their homes for 7 days and dwell in these temporary booths? Well, Leviticus 23:43 again says, "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God." So why are they to move out and dwell in these temporary shelters for 7 days? He says that your generations may know. So that your generations may know. This was commanded by God for a reminder to the people and to the future generations of God's deliverance, protection, and provision when he brought them out of Egypt. That the future generations would know that this is Yahweh. This is your God. You know, so much of the Jewish feasts and customs were all for this reason. That the future generations would know the Lord. This purpose is repeated again in speaking about the Feast of Booths in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13, it says, "And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths," so at the Feast of Booths, "when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place that he will choose," which end up being Jerusalem, "when you come there, you're celebrating the Feast of Booths, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, assemble the men, the women, and the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, the foreigners that have come to dwell among you. They too are to come and partake in this. They're to come and to hear the word of the law that's being proclaimed. Why? So that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. And to be careful to do all the words of this law." Once again, that they may come, that they may hear the word. Why? That they may fear him and therefore obey him. "And so that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." You remember in the book of Judges, when everything goes wrong, why is that? Because it says, another generation came up that did not know the Lord. Okay? That's why they're supposed to do this, so that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So, the Feast of Booths, among other things, was supposed to be a powerful discipling tool. A powerful discipling tool for the nation. One that caused the children to say to their parents, "Why are we doing this? Why are we moving out of the house to live in a booth on our roof or in the front yard or out in the city square? Why are we doing this?" And the father can say, "Well, let me tell you about what God did. Yes, the promise is for you and for your children. Yes, he has promised to show mercy unto the thousandth generation. But that does not mean we have no duty as fathers and mothers." The entirety of the Jewish religion had discipleship baked into every aspect of it. To speak about the things of the Lord was to be a natural and constant event. It was to be a natural and constant event. That's why the book of the law was to be on the frontlet of your forehead. You're to bind it to you. You're to repeat it as you go in and as you go out. It's to be on your doorposts, right? To be constantly on your lips. So to speak about the things of God was to be a natural and constant event, so that the children would, as it says in Psalm 22, that the coming generation would come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That he has done it. That he has done it. Beloved, is that your home? Is that your home? Are you talking about the things of God as a natural and constantly occurring event? Are you thinking about the things of God as just a natural, common thing throughout the day? Do you live with, and are you instilling in your children, in your families, the constant awareness of his presence? Do you live with that constant awareness of his presence? That is our duty. That is our duty. And so the heads of the fathers' houses, they read this in Leviticus 23, and they read this in Deuteronomy 31, and with their pre-decided, "Yes, Lord," they then go out and begin to proclaim it. And so they go out, verse 15, They go out and they proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as is written. And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So the fathers go out there proclaiming it and publishing what they have learned everywhere. And they went out calling their families and the communities to obedience. That's what this was. It was a call to obedience. We have found this written. Now let's go out, let's proclaim it, let's call our families and the community to obey what has been written. So they go out and they bring their families with them. Verse 17. And all the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the day of Jeshua the son of Nun, that to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. There was very great rejoicing. Sometimes obedience is not easy, right? Obedience sometimes is not easy. Obedience can often be stressful and incredibly uncomfortable. However, this is also always the result of obedience. There was very great rejoicing. Never have I not given in to temptation and regretted it. Right? I've never regretted not giving in to temptation. I have never not regretted giving in to temptation. Right? Never. Never have I not regretted it. Yet never have I regretted obedience, no matter how hard it was at the time. This is the result. There was very great rejoicing. I'm reminded of the old hymn, "Trust and Obey." Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So they gather together now for the closing assembly on the eighth day. So it would have been the 23rd day of the month. But the work that God is doing here is far from completed. Just like after the Feast of Trumpets on the second day, when nothing's required, the men show up. Well, here it ends on the 23rd, yet everybody shows back up on the 24th. And we'll see that in chapter 9, as God is continuing this deep work of spiritual revival amongst the people there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I do pray, Lord, that as we, each one of us on our own and together, as we open your word, as we read it, as we meditate upon it, I pray, Lord, that you would highlight for each one of us that which you would have us to see, that which you're working within our heart and life. And Lord, may we come to that with that pre-decided yes, Lord. Lord, grant us the grace to do that, that we too may have very great rejoicing. Lord, and help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.